Good evening, everyone. It does seem like every time I come back, there are people that aren't here. And that's hard. Someone's asking me about the hurricane that's about to hit Florida, Georgia, somewhere. And Florida weather storms quite regularly. You guys know that if you watch the news. And I know you guys have had a rough year in a lot of ways. And it's hard being away from that. Really is. Quick report about the prison work. My more extensive report's on the board. You read that at your convenience. It's challenging. You're dealing with prison inmates. It's going to be challenging. It's a challenging work for a young man to do. I think I'm allowed to still call myself that. But there's light. And even though we lose guys quite regularly that, for whatever reason, don't want to hear it anymore, don't want to hear about God, don't care. Sometimes they give you a hard time. Sometimes they just leave. There's always a few that stick. And there's always some that stick long term. Two of the crowning examples of the prison work are going back into the prison with us and teaching themselves now. I mean, they have more effect than any of us ever will. Because guys, I mean, they're going back in the same facilities they were incarcerated in. One of them, he was in for drug charges. His name's Robert. And if you guys know the Whipple family, he is now married to Katie Whipple. And they've been married for about a year. And he's just an outstanding guy. He's about a year or two older than I am. And he's doing really good work. The prisoners really respect the fact, not just his ability, but that he has a desire to come back into prison. Most guys, as soon as they leave those gates, they don't want to see him again. And I don't blame him. I wouldn't want to either. But there are people that care. And even through the storms of life and trials that they face, they hang on to God. They hang on to that anchor that we all have. And I'm so thankful for that. The other thing it would almost be criminal for me to not do is to thank you guys for your support. And financial support, yes. But more than that, your prayers, your cards, your texts. Just last Sunday, I was having a stressful day. Guess what happens? I get a text from the Atwoods, you know, saying, hey, we're thinking about you. We love you. We miss you. And I told them, I said, all right, you can't tell anybody, but I'll see you Sunday. Because I wanted to surprise my parents, and they said, that's good. We won't tell. And I don't think that, judging by my mom's reaction, I think they kept their word. So today, though, I've been thinking about this for a while, and for the next few minutes, I would like to consider it with you. The idea of going back to Egypt. If you look in the Bible, Egypt plays a fairly significant role. Even though that's not the promised land, that never was the intended land for the Israelites to live in, it was prophesied to Abraham that they would go into Egypt, and that they would spend time there as slaves, but that they would come out at some point. However, sometimes even after the Israelites came out, they kept wanting to go back. So we're going to look at that, and then we'll have some application towards the end. So if you want, turn to Genesis 46. This is one of the things, the reason that this theme came to mind is one of the classes that I just finished teaching at the prison is the book of Genesis. We just studied through it to get that background information that we need to understand the Old Testament. We've moved on to Exodus now, and the prisoners really are enjoying this class. I'm loving teaching it because it reminds me of so many things. But in Genesis 46, think about the story. We don't have time to read the whole story here, but what's happened previous to this? You guys have heard the story of Joseph. And Joseph, whether by his fault or his own, being the older brother, I can kind of understand how the brothers feel. Sometimes your younger brother doesn't know to keep his mouth shut. And he has a dream. He says, look, all these sheaves bow down to me, basically. And the sun and the moon and the stars bow down to me. Even his father says, will your mother and I bow down to you? But it doesn't help that his father apparently thinks Joseph is the best, or his favorite. Because he gives him, depending on your translation, a coat of many colors. Some people say it's a coat that had long sleeves. In some way, shape, or form, it was a garment that showed status, and it showed that Joseph was daddy's favorite. Well, his brothers didn't appreciate that too much. It is also notable to think about, I think sometimes in this story we think of them as boys. They weren't boys. Joseph at the time is an old, you know, older teens, higher teens. So you think how many brothers he has above him. They were men. But they're still feeling this jealousy that daddy's favorite now thinks we're going to bow down to him. If you haven't read the story, continue on. Eventually they will. Joseph's dream comes true. I don't know if they ever thought as they're bowing to him, wait a minute, really? Did that just happen to us? But it's going to. It's amazing how that works. But so they sell Joseph down into Egypt. They were going to kill him just outright. But Reuben says, no, don't kill him. And it says that Reuben wanted to rescue him. So at least Reuben had some scruples, at least in this situation. We see in other situations he didn't. He had no morals. But so it's his plan to rescue Joseph. But when he comes back, Joseph's gone. They've sold him to Egypt. I'm sure they thought, he's going down to Egypt. Egypt's far away. Problem solved. I don't have to worry about the little jerk anymore. He's gone. And they probably thought Joseph would be worked as a slave, potentially worked to death. But at the very least, that they'd never hear from him. It's very interesting that they're going to. And not only are they going to hear from Joseph again, they're going to come face to face with him. Not only are they going to come face to face with him, if it weren't for Joseph, the entire family would have died of starvation. Joseph's the very thing that saves them, even though to them he was just a pestilence and almost a curse. Okay, so they've run into Joseph. He's given them grain. He's revealed himself to them. At first they're terrified, understandably so. You sell your brother into slavery thinking, well, that'll finish him. And now he is right below Pharaoh in the world power of the day. You think vengeance could happen? It absolutely could have. And I think they thought that's what was going to happen. You see, even later, after Jacob dies, they're afraid again. But Joseph says, no, you meant evil. God meant good. So he says, okay, we're going to bring Jacob and the family. We're coming down, bring them down to Egypt. You know, there's food here, there's land here. Bring them down to Egypt. So go with me to Genesis 46. So we'll start in 46, verse 1. So Israel, that is Jacob, took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. He said, here I am. He said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. And Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob their father, their little ones, their wives, in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry them. They also took their livestock, their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and they came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with them. So imagine being Jacob here in this situation. For years, you thought your favorite son from your favorite wife, by the way, if you think favoritism is a bad idea, just study Jacob's family. You think your favorite son's dead. Then in your old age, you find out, no, Joseph's alive. And we need to go to Egypt. Is it hard for older people sometimes to make big changes? Sure it is. But you realize we're going to Egypt. And so God says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to go to Egypt. And think. Think about what Jacob would have known. He knew the promises to Abraham and the promises to Isaac. He knew that the land that they were in is the land that was promised. Not Egypt. But God says, don't be afraid to go down there. You'll go down there. I'll give you the land. Joseph will close your eyes, meaning Joseph will be there when you die. So it'll be, basically he's telling Jacob, go, it'll be okay. So they go. Look in Genesis chapter 50 with me. And this, it's interesting, after Jacob dies, we don't know a whole lot other than that Joseph's brothers are terrified again of him, but he says, no, I'm not going to kill you. Then it's time for Joseph's death. So read in Genesis 50, And it's also notable, we won't read there, that when when Jacob dies, he is given basically the burial of an Egyptian king. He's embalmed. There's a procession that goes back to the family burial ground, and he's buried there. He's buried in the promised land. But look at what Joseph says when Joseph is near death. So Genesis 50 in verse 22. Excuse me, I think I have the wrong... I'm sorry, I'm looking in 49. That would do it. So in Genesis 50 and verse 22, so Joseph remained in Egypt. He and his father's house, Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation, and the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land, to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now, to skip ahead, but we'll see later that they do. When it's time for them to leave slavery in Egypt, they take many things with them. They plunder the Egyptians. They take all kinds of wealth with them. It says that some of the men were armed for war. Well, slaves aren't normally armed, so apparently they had taken weapons with them of some type. But one of the things that's notable, that's pointed out, is they took the bones of Joseph. They took Joseph back with them as he made them promise to do. And I think it's notable that Joseph knows, even though he's one of the highest officials in the Empire of Egypt, he knows this isn't the final stop. You know, this isn't the end of the line. We're going to the promised land. Take me with you. That's notable. That's notable. I wish the Israelites had kept that mentality with them, but wow, did they ever not. Let's look. Unfortunately, we don't have time to just go through a study of the Israelites because there's lessons left and right of it. But in Exodus 14, you see that thinking has changed. So think about it. After Joseph, it says there grew a Pharaoh that didn't know Joseph. And he's scared of the Israelites. They've grown from 75 people into a huge nation. Some estimates have them over a million people. That's a big amount. It's a lot of people. That's the greater Jacksonville area is about a million people. And he's scared that they might ally themselves with an enemy or somehow cause rebellion inside of his empire, so he enslaves them. And then there's the whole story of Moses. You know, they're enslaved for 400 years. Think about that. Put yourself in that position. It is your lot in life, from the time you're old enough to basically the day you die, to work. You're going to work. It's hot. I mean, imagine. It's Egypt. It's a desert. It's hot. And then Moses comes, and at first doesn't make anything easier for you, because Pharaoh says, you know what, you're going to keep making the same amount of bricks. Says they built cities. You're going to make the same amount of bricks, but I'm taking the straw away from you. The straw that you used to make the bricks. So now you have to cut grass and dry it. But you still have to make the same amount, so you have to work harder. So your grandfather, your father, and as far as you know, all you know is slavery. That's a hopeless existence. Finally, Pharaoh says, okay, after the plagues, he's about the most stubborn person I've ever heard of. He says, all right, you can go. Go. Get out. So they do. They leave. And think how wonderful that would be. That you know the promises that have been told, but all you've known is slavery. But now, you're walking out of Egypt after plundering the Egyptians. Your masters, you're walking out. You're getting, you know, you're getting your freedom. That would be incredible. But then things turn bad. In Exodus 14, instead of going up through the Philistines, it says they went to the Red Sea. I think God did this intentionally. Look in, starting in verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people. And they said, what is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. He pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them. And all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen, and all his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pir Harioth in front of Baal Zephon. Okay, now imagine that. So you've gotten out. You're almost to the edge of Egyptian territory. You're almost gone. You know, you're almost free. And I don't know if they saw it or they heard it first. I would imagine you could hear that many chariots coming from quite a distance. And it says 600 chosen chariots. Pharaoh's not sending some rabble. He's sending his best soldiers, the best soldiers of a world power army after these Hebrews. And think how quickly your joy of escape would turn to despair. That now we're stuck. We have a sea in front of us, and we have the best army in the world at the time behind us. What can you do? Well, there's things you can do, and they pick the wrong thing. Quite frankly, they pick the wrong thing. So let's continue reading. When Pharaoh drew near, so this is verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. Yeah, I'll say. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to bring to us and bring us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would be better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Really? That would be better for you? Think what we just said. You're dying in slavery. Your parents died in slavery. Your grandparents, all you've seen is death in slavery. That's all you know. But that's better than dying in the wilderness. At least you're not a slave. You're dying free. But they're not happy with that. Let's continue on even more. We know the story of what happens. God, though they don't deserve it, delivers them, destroys the greatest army that Egypt had. So continue on. We'll move on with the story. So they get to the promised land. Turn to Numbers 14. It gets worse. While they're in the wilderness, think about it. You're in a desert. It's a very hot region. It's dry. What does a large group of people need a lot of? Water? Food? And I think sometimes we give the Israelites a hard time. We say, well, you know, they shouldn't have complained, right? They shouldn't have. Would we do any different? You know, it's one thing if I'm hungry or if I'm thirsty. What if it's your wife? What if it's your children that you think are dying of thirst or hunger? They complain, God gives them food. Then they complain because they're tired of that food. They want meat. He says, okay, I'll give you meat. It's going to come out of your nose. You're going to have so much of it, you won't even know what to do with it. So he does that. He gives them water multiple times. But the complaining never stops. Let's continue on. Numbers 14. And we'll start in verse 1. So the people have gotten to the land. They can see the land. Pay attention to what they do. The word comes back. Yes, the land that we're told is a land of milk and honey. You know, they bring back produce of the land, and it's just incredible size. I like grapes. I've never seen a cluster of grapes that took two men to carry. I've never seen one that was too much for one man to carry, you know. They see the evidence. It's there. It's there, but the spies say, oh, we can't do it. The walls are too big. The cities are too strong. The people are giants. Have they forgotten what God already did to the greatest army? They didn't lift a finger for that. But let's look at this. So verse 1, chapter 14, verse 1. All the congregation raised a loud cry, and people wept that night. And the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." All right, we're going to continue on with this section. But think about what they're saying. When they're in the wilderness, what do they want? I mean, why couldn't we have died in Egypt? Were there not graves in Egypt? We could have died in Egypt. Now they're looking at the promised land. They're saying, it'd be better if we died in the wilderness. Well, guess what? They get their wish. They get it. But it continues on. Verse 5. Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy, the land which we have passed through to spy out is exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Look at the reaction of the rest of the people. "Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones, but the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people. And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs I've done among them? I will strike them with a pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they.'" Wow. Things have changed since the time of Joseph. They're saying, "We wish we'd died in the wilderness. That would have been better than this land that God's promised to our fathers for well over 400 years. And then when Joshua and Caleb say, "No, no, no, it's okay. Yes, the people are strong, but I love the way my version says it. They're bred for us. You know, we're going to think about what that means. We're going to take their farms. We're going to take their cities. It'll be great. God promised us this. We can do this." And then what's their reaction? Like Joseph's brothers, they seek to shut him up permanently by stoning them. And it's only by God's protection they don't. Well, the people will get their wish. They'll die in the wilderness. But it doesn't end there. This isn't the last time that the people looked to Egypt. Those that complained and wouldn't go into the land because apparently it was too great for God to take it, they die in the wilderness. But then the next generation, their children, along with Joshua and Caleb, they take the land that God said they would do. And they do. You know, by the hand of God, they take it. Then the people turn from God. You have the time of the judges, the time of Saul. Then you have David, which is a crowning point in Israelite history. Even today, modern Israelites talk about David. You know what that star on the Israeli flag is? That's the Star of David. He's more than their George Washington to them. But then David has a son, Solomon. And Solomon, though he was the wisest of kings, wisest of people, he made several mistakes. And I'm not just talking about his wives, though we will talk about that. The kings were told they were not to build up three things. Riches. Solomon did that. He was given riches by God, but you see him also building up his own wealth. Wives. We know what Solomon did. He had well over, if you include concubines, 1,000. Of them. And then they were not to build up horses and chariots. To us, horse and chariot, who cares? You know, that's the thing in Ben-Hur that goes around and crashes all the time and people die. You know, but at the time, that was the Abrams tank. That was the F-16 fighter jet. That was the nuclear bomb. That was your military technology. If you had that, you were stronger than the people around you. Let's look at what Solomon does. So in 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon makes some mistakes. Also in the old law, where were the Israelites to get their wives from and to give their sons to? People of their nation. They were not to marry people outside of the Israelite nation. Look at what Solomon does. We don't know if this is his first wife, but it doesn't matter. Look at what he does. 1 Kings chapter 3. So in I'm sorry, I forgot to. Oh, yeah, right in verse chapter 1, or verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1. Solomon made a marriage alliance with who? Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter, brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were sacrificing the high places, however, because no house had been built yet for the name of the Lord. What does Solomon do? He, not only does he marry someone that was not an Israelite, that was breaking God's law already, but why? It says for an alliance. Think about it, if you're the king, or we can think about it in modern politics. Do we have trade agreements, alliances with other nations? Certainly we do. All nations do. Why? It gives you strength. In times of trouble, it gives you help. As far as we know, who's the first person that he goes to for help? Egypt. Egypt's going to be a thorn in the side of Israel even more. Okay, look down in in 1 Kings 10. Not only does he have that would be more of a peace treaty. Pharaoh would not be likely to attack Solomon when he knows his daughter is in Solomon's palace. So, but it goes even further, this relationship with Egypt. 1 Kings chapter 10, we'll start in verse 26. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen. For that time, that's a huge number. Whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone. He made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore, the shephelah. And Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt in Kew. And the king's traders received them from Kew at a price. A chariot could be imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. And so through the king's traders, they were exported to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. You know, we have a modern word for what this is. It's an arms deal. Solomon has an arms deal with Egypt for horses and chariots. He even tells us how much he was buying them and selling them for. So again, Solomon's forgetting what the law told kings to do, and he's following what would be man's wisdom of, I'm going to make a covenant with a strong nation that's nearby. So he does that. Okay, move forward. Solomon dies. Solomon's son is a fool. Because of him, the kingdom splits. Most of the kingdom goes to Jeroboam. And it just goes downhill quickly. There's not a good king in Israel. Every single king seems to lead the people further and further and further away from God. Finally, God takes them into Assyria, into captivity, from which the nation of Israel will never return as a nation. Judah fares a little better for a while. They have good kings, some. They have Hezekiah, Josiah, Asa, good kings most of the time. Jehoshaphat, even though he picked bad friends. But eventually, God's had enough of that. They go into captivity. But God constantly in this time, he's sending prophets, telling people, repent, 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 repent. God's not done with you. God will forgive you. Turn back to him. Constantly doing that. You know, that's what a lot of the rest of the Old Testament is books from those prophets about what they're saying to the people. Turn and look at one. Let's turn and look at, actually, for time's sake, we won't. I hate to do this, but I'll just go ahead and summarize the story. If you haven't read about Jeremiah. It's one of the biggest books in the Bible. Jeremiah is telling people, look, repent, repent. Finally, the message changes. Don't bother repenting. God's going to destroy you. But then the people have a brilliant idea. There's this destruction coming here. Well, if we knew, just like people are probably doing in Florida now, hopefully, they're running late, what do we do when big trouble is coming towards us? What anybody does. You flee. You run. Where do the people want to go? To Egypt. They haven't learned the lesson. They want to go back to Egypt. And Jeremiah tells them, don't go back to Egypt. If you go back to Egypt, you will die. God will destroy you. You will have pestilence. You will have persecution. Life is not what you think it is. Egypt is not going to be the savior you want. Go into captivity like God told you to. Don't go to Egypt. They don't listen. It's not surprising. They take Jeremiah with them. As far as we know, Jeremiah dies there. And the people, as far as we know, were punished for what they did, for leaving. Okay. You're probably thinking, all right, great, why are you telling us all that? My question to you tonight, what is Egypt to you? What is Egypt for you? I don't know anybody that in time of trouble says, you know who we need to call? Let's call the Egyptians.
Yeah.
That's not going to do a whole lot of good for you anymore. They have their own problems. But what is Egypt for you? What is that thing that you keep going back to, that you take your refuge in, that when times get hard, that's the thing you want to do? What is that? Let's look. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 3, because God talks about this. God talks about it. Hebrews chapter 3. Let's look in verse 12. This is the application part. So if you zoned out, try to zone back in for me. Hebrews chapter 3, starting verse 12. Take care, brothers. This is Paul writing to the Hebrews. Or excuse me, not Paul. But this is written to the Hebrews. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you evil, unbelieving heart, leaving you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have come to share in Christ. For indeed, if we hold our original confidence firm to the end, as it is said, today if you hear my voice, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not those who left Egypt led by Moses, and with whom he was provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter in his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So that's the thing. If you don't know what Egypt is for you, what stands between you and God? That's your question. And that'll be your answer. It changes depending on who you are. What are some possibilities? What are things that stand between people and God? Thankfully, this isn't true for me, but for a lot of people, particularly a lot of the prison inmates I work with, their family is less than helpful. One of the guys I work with, his parents were too cheap to hire a babysitter, so they just took him to the bar with them on Friday night. As a 3-year-old, he'd be up 2, 3, 4 in the morning while his parents were drinking. You can imagine what his home life was. Another man, you know how he learned how to steal? His parents taught him as a child. You know, sometimes we have to get away from people that we love, people that are close to us. You know, people that are our blood relatives. Man, that's hard to do. I tell you what, it's hard to leave my family, even though we leave on good terms. I can't imagine having to turn my back on my family in order to follow God, but that's what God says you have to do if that's your case. Man, that's hard. What else? What about our jobs? I think guys in particular, this is true for us. You know, we think, I make good money. I'm doing good work. But what if that job is the thing standing between you and God? When things are hard, do you find yourself turning to God, or do you find yourself working more hours? Sure, work hard. Take care of yourself. Take care of your family. Help people around you. The Bible talks about that. Is that your security? Is that who you put your trust in? Sometimes our jobs are the very thing we have to leave. One of the classes we do in the prison is sexual idolatry. It's talking particularly to men. The author used to be a sex addict. Now he's a preacher in some denomination. But he says, you have to be willing to do whatever it takes. And one of the guys he talks about, I don't know if he uses his real name or not, it doesn't matter, but he had a job in IT, and so he was really good with computers. He knew how to get around the security software that would keep him from watching pornography. He knew how to get around that. Well, guess what that guy needs to do? Not work in IT. I don't care how good your job is. I don't care how much money you have. Your money is not going to help you in heaven because it's not going with you. The Bible talks about your money, your wealth will go to another. So sometimes we have to say, this might be a good job, but this isn't what's best for my walk with God. Other things. And this is hard. What about the church we're in? I don't want anybody freaking out. I'm not saying you need to leave right now. But what about the church we're in? How many people do you try to talk to about the Bible? What do you hear time and time again? I'm not talking about in the prison, but out on the street. Oh, my pastor says. My church thinks. Great. What's the problem? Your pastor's not your judge. Your church isn't your savior. They don't get to call the shots. God does. So if you're in a group that is teaching error, try to correct it, certainly. The Bible talks about that. That's biblical. We should do that. But they're not willing to listen. Leave. Don't hinder yourself, your spiritual life, to stick with a particular group. It drives me crazy because I like this guy so much. One of the guys at the prison, you know, one of the things I like about being back here is singing with all of you. I love the inmates' enthusiasm, but musical talent isn't something that they have much of. And by much, I mean any. It's a little painful in the ears sometimes, but it's joyful. So that's great. So you have easily 50, 60 guys who have no musical talent, just trying to do the best they can. That does include the song leaders, don't know what they're doing, but that's fine. But there's one guy in the prison. He's the chapel orderly. He has his master's in voice. I am as close to being envious without sinning as I can of this guy's singing voice. Because I don't have that great of a voice. It's okay. But his is just, you know, you could go to a concert that he was doing and get your money's worth. But you know why he won't follow God? He knows what the truth is. Because his father's a Calvinist, has always been a Calvinist, and has said he will always be a Calvinist. And he doesn't want to disagree with his father and the teachings of the church that his father goes to. So it doesn't matter the gifts. And this guy, he sings with all his heart during the chapel of the church services. But that doesn't matter because he's not following God. Because he's so glued to his family and to this group. Okay, it's time for me to stop. But think, what is Egypt for me? What is that thing that I want to turn back to instead of God? You know, there's a strong point here, but I want to turn this quote here that says today in Hebrews chapter 3 that says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. That's a quote from Psalm 95. So turn there really quickly. This will be our last passage. Psalm 95. This probably isn't the most well-known psalm. In fact, I think before studying this, I don't know if I'd ever studied it. Certainly no Psalm 23. But so Psalm 95. And think about this. This is, again, when the people were in the wilderness, as far as I can tell. We'll just read verses 6 through the end. Oh, come, let us worship, let us bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, and on the day of Massa, at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, there are people who go astray in their hearts and have not known my ways. Therefore I swore an oath, they shall not enter my rest. Listen to those words and apply them to yourselves. Don't be like that. Whatever it takes, get rid of Egypt. Don't go there. Follow God. You know, Stephen said, by the way, it's also hard following up Stephen because he does such a good job preaching. But Stephen said this morning, it's kind of strange coming back. I grew up here. I know the vast majority of you, but I don't know everybody's situation. I don't know where your heart is. You do. If you don't, study hard. Study quick. But if you found yourself going back to your proverbial Egypt, turn back. Go the direction that you're supposed to. Follow God. Maybe you never left Egypt for the first time, and you're still in that bondage and slavery. By the way, that slavery, like it would for the Israelites, will lead to your death. But God says that He'll set any of us free that will follow Him. And that's just about the most amazing gift you'll ever see. Not just about, it is the most amazing gift you will ever see. So if you want to leave Egypt, leave slavery, follow God, we can help you do that tonight. If you're not familiar with your Bible and you don't know much about God, ask. I know this group. I've known this group since I was born. And I know that there is nothing they want more than to talk with you about that. They will give up dinner, sleep, whatever it takes to talk with you about that. So don't be embarrassed to ask. If there's any way that we can help you, come forward as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.